Welcome to Parkhurst. I give you my welcome. My name is Quint. I'm an elder in the church, a part of the leadership team. And I want to bring us God's word this morning. And we've started a new series. If you see there, we're in the book of 1 Peter. And it's called Hope for Exiles. And just to refresh your memory, we're only in week two. So we started with the first two verses last week. And this is a letter. It's written to a specific group of people at a specific time, and they had specific needs, and they were going through certain experiences. And primarily, I think it's a letter of hope. It's a letter of encouragement. Later on in the letter, he gives instruction, but he starts to give people hope and encourage them and remind them of a whole bunch of wonderful things that would cause them to stand firm. You see, the one of the contexts that the recipients of this letter were is they were being persecuted. They were facing oppression for being Christians. For living out their faith, they were living in a culture and in a society that was opposing them, had a different belief system. And he writes this letter to them in this context to reassure them and motivate them of the grace that they've received in Jesus. Who God is, who He is, what He has done, and what He has called them to continue, in spite of maybe some opposition, to faithfully and obediently follow Jesus. He doesn't want them to drop away. He doesn't want them to fall away. As you feel pressures and stresses living in a secular society trying to follow a completely countercultural belief system in Jesus, He's saying, I don't want you to cave in. I want you to stand firm. So let me encourage you and let me motivate you. So he writes this letter. And it's a letter that reminds them to whom they belong and what has happened. And that's what we looked at last week. There's something incredibly powerful when he starts the letter primarily around your identity. That God has saved you and now this is who you are. And if you think about identity for a moment, it's when people get to grips truly with who they are, with their true identity, there's something liberating, there's something empowering, there's something life-giving about people who understand fully who they are, and they live out of that secure space. Does anyone remember the movie Braveheart? It's getting quite old now. I don't know how many years ago it was, but there's that wonderful scene in the movie. The main character, William Wallace, and he gives this speech, that freedom speech. There's the Scots, they're lined up on the battlefield and they're looking across at the English, this massive and mighty army. And the Scots are intimidated and they begin to disperse and walk away. And into that scene rides William Wallace on his horse. And there's this speech, this galvanizing moment of absolute power. Does anyone remember what he says? His opening line is, sons of Scotland, identity. This is not who we are. We don't walk away. You are sons of Scotland. This is our land. We are free men. This is for your family. This is for you. This is for your past. This is for your future. Sons of Scotland, I am William Wallace. That's what he says. And they just look at him. Like, wow, he's going to go take on this whole army on his own. William Wallace. And then the wonderful line in that speech is, you have come to fight as free men, and as free men you are. Identity. You are free men. You will stand firm against the tyranny of the English, and we will fight. And fight they did. Sons of Scotland, you are free men. Now let's live like that. Let's fight like that. And in the same way, Peter is writing to this small band of Christians on the outer edges of the Roman Empire, feeling a little bit insignificant and unimportant and overwhelmed with the pressures that they might be facing. And Peter rides in on his horse, so to speak, with this letter. And he booms out in his introduction, sons of Scotland, God's chosen exiles in this world. This is who you are. You are God's chosen exiles. You're chosen by God. You're known by God. He's brought you from the periphery into the center of his plans and his purposes. And he has set you apart to live in obedience, to follow Jesus. And now, chosen exiles, you have access. You have a relationship with God to the full rights, to the full benefits, and the fullness of everything that God is. This is who you are. God's chosen people. So now go live. Now go fight. Now stand firm with freedom, with joy, with security, with assurance and confidence. This is who you are. This is who you belong to. And this is what I've called you to. You've been set apart. God's chosen exiles. Imagine what they would have done for them. Just to get this letter that someone even thought of them. And then in this letter, they get reminded, like, we're chosen by God. We're in the center of his purposes and his plans. There's tremendous value, there's tremendous worth, and there's tremendous power. And he lays this foundation, and that's what we looked at last week, is that this is who we are. We are God's chosen exiles. And today he's moving on. He wants to remind them, off that platform, off that base, because you've been chosen by God, let me remind you of the privileges you have now. Let me remind you of where you're going. This is where you're headed. You are not a people without hope. You are not a people without hope, even though you may be suffering right now, even though you may feel insignificant. You are not without hope. You have a glorious future inheritance, and it far outweighs anything of value that this world has to offer. So today, Peter is lifting up their eyes from their present troubles to look ahead to their future glories. This wonderful hope, this wonderful future that they have in Jesus Christ. And he unpacks this for them. So let's read together what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 3 and read through to verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, it's undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And you are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And you rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. And they inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels long to catch a glimpse of these things. Hope is an incredibly powerful thing. Hope is incredibly transformative. And he's letting them know that you are not a people without hope. He's looking to the future. And when you have a hope, it becomes very foundational and strength-giving and also becomes life-giving when things seem lost. What is the thing that gets you through when difficulties come your way? Hope. Hope of a future. Hope that things will turn out differently. And many of you this week may have experienced some hope at this Cricket World Cup. That in spite of your past experiences of 20 plus years of continued failure, you began with hope that it would be different. And come Thursday, maybe some have less hope. But you see what hope does is hope. I mean, I saw online so many people filled with hope that we would win a World Cup. I mean, for the Kaizer Chiefs soccer fans as well, that they live with hope every season that the Amakhosi would eventually win something. Whatever that may be, they win. But hope is life-giving. Hope lifts your soul. Hope gives you reason and power to live, that your future would be different. And hope is even more powerful when what is hoped for is guaranteed. Hope is more powerful when what is hoped for is guaranteed. It'll change the way you experience things. It'll change the way you see and process your circumstances. If you knew on Thursday that South Africa will win the World Cup, the way you feel about what happened would be different, right? You would see it differently. You would process it differently. You would respond to that loss very differently because you know that they're going to win. Hope guaranteed is very powerful, and it radically changes, and it should radically change the way you live and act in the context of where you find yourself. And that's what Peter is doing. Peter is giving them hope. He's guaranteeing them a future. He's reminding them that they're God's chosen exiles. And now he's guaranteeing them and telling them what God has done, and that they can now live in their persecution and oppression with absolute hope that now, for a little while, but for all eternity, there is a future guaranteed hope. And that's the first point that he makes. It's a guaranteed hope. And when you're suffering, he has something about suffering and persecution. Suffering and loss always go together. You might lose your possessions. If you're being persecuted, someone might take something from you. Loss and suffering are always associated. You might be suffering, you might lose a relationship where there's opposition and there's differences. There's loss, loss of friendship, loss of relationship. There might be loss of money or financial persecution. There might be a loss of your reputation for believing in what you believe or living the way that you live. Loss and suffering always go together. So he starts and he says to them, this hope in your suffering cannot be taken away. And it cannot be lost. Your hope cannot be taken away. In the suffering, it cannot be lost. It's guaranteed. And why is it guaranteed? He says to them, because it is God who gives it. And it is God who keeps it according to his mercy. God gives it and God keeps it according to his mercy. It is guaranteed. And when he stops to pause on that, I can imagine as Peter's writing, he pauses on that sentence and he starts with praise. He starts with thanksgiving of this incredible gift that God has given them and the assurance that God makes that it cannot be lost. He's reflecting on the gospel, the message of Jesus, that undeserving people like him, ill-deserving people like me and you, like them on the outer edges of the Roman Empire, might be blessed in this way that God might choose them. God might lavish his goodness upon them. And God would secure it and set them apart as his very own. And his response is one of thanksgiving. He says, because of this great mercy, he has given us. All blessings and praises and honor go to God. God gives, God sustains according to his mercy. And what does he give us? He gives us a living hope. It says a new birth into a living hope. And this new birth opens up new life into a new future, into a new inheritance, a living hope. the salvation of your souls. And God makes this possible through the resurrection, he says, of Jesus. Jesus was raised from death to life, and he says, you have also been raised from death to life. You who had no hope now have hope because I have raised you up with Jesus from death to life. You have a new living hope that God has given, that God is keeping, that God is assuring according to his mercy and according to the resurrected Jesus Christ. This living hope comes from God, it's given by God, and it's kept by God. And he wants them to know this. He desperately wants them to know in their moment, in their struggle, this is what's happening. That you have a living hope, and God is keeping it for you. And it should hopefully result, he says later on, in an inexpressible joy. Thanksgiving, like that you would do that. And it's so important to Peter at the outset to lift up their eyes with this guaranteed hope, because he uses different words. He says living hope, he says an inheritance, he says the salvation of your souls. It's all the same thing. But the problem with an inheritance, not that I've got one, but that an inheritance can be lost. Inheritance can be spent. Inheritance can be taken away. And he's saying to them, but this inheritance, it's imperishable, it's undefiled, and it's unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. You have a hope. It's kept. It's waiting. And God is keeping it for you. Live with hope. But that's not even the best news. The best news here is not that God's keeping it for you. It's that God keeps you for it. The best news isn't that God keeps it for you. The better news is that God keeps you for it. Notice what he says in the next sentence. You are being guarded by God's power. Or in the NIV, you're being shielded. It's a military term that God is protecting you. God is strengthening you by his power. God is keeping you. God is sustaining you. He's keeping it for you, but he's keeping you for it. It's absolutely guaranteed that you get to live guarded in the power of God. And that is absolutely great news if you think of their context. They might have been thinking, I'm not going to make it to the end. This oppression, this Christian journey is not worth the opposition. This Christian journey is not worth the effort. I'm going to conform to different values. I'm going to give this whole thing up. And he says, no. Not only have I put this before you, he says, I'm going to keep you. And there's power. And I'm with you. And I'm going to walk with you. And I'm going to carry you to the end. He's assuring them of their future. And he's assuring them that right now, that he is with them, guarding and ensuring they get to the end. It's kept by God, and it's guarded by God. Read it there. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. And you rejoice in this. We should rejoice. This is good news to Christians. This is good news that as you live today, you might feel a bit out of place. You might feel at odds with a lot of things that you see in society. But God says to you today, stay faithful. Press on. I've got an inheritance for you. And I'm guarding you. And I'm keeping you to bring you to the end. Chosen exiles. Brought into a living hope. Salvation of your souls. Kept by God. Guarded by God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this we should rejoice. In this our hearts should be warmed. And now he says, go live. Go fight. Sons of Scotland, now go live. As free men, with great confidence, with great joy. Our lives should be changed radically by the gospel message of Jesus. That God has saved you. And God has set you aside. And God has purposed you. And then Peter says, after reassuring them and encouraging and lifting up their eyes, he moves to strengthening. He wants to strengthen their hope. He wants to encourage, but he wants to strengthen. Why would he do that? Well, if we look a little bit closely, the Christian journey is a journey of faith. Verse 8, he says, though you have not seen him. So he's talking to him, you haven't seen Jesus, but you still love him. And though not seeing him now, and he's not even with you now, you still believe in him. And we just like them, right? We haven't physically seen Jesus. He isn't physically with us now, but you still love him, and you still believe in him. Through what? Faith. The goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the Christian journey in life as an exile is a journey of faith. And the role that faith plays is so important that God wants to strengthen our faith. He wants to help us get to the end. He's guarding us. So what does he want to do? He wants to strengthen us that we might persist, that we might press on in obedience. So it shouldn't be surprising then that God would do things to strengthen you because he's bringing you to the end, right? And the means that we see throughout the scriptures and the means what Peter refers to here of God's strengthening of faith are trials, opposition, or persecution. Verse 6, you rejoice in this, that's the guaranteed hope. Even though now for a short time, that's the life we live now. It's short compared to eternity. That's where we're headed, the guaranteed hope. So for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials. And what's the point of the trial? So that the proven character of your faith is refined by fire. The clear purpose of the trial is to refine and strengthen your faith. That it would be proved genuine and that it might be strengthened so that you would continue with hope when things get difficult. Like gold is refined in fire, it's purified, it's shown to be genuine, and it's strengthened through the purifying process. So your faith is then refined and purified and strengthened through the fire of trial. So suffering and trial have this function in the Christian journey to strengthen our faith. It makes you stronger. It's like when you get fitter and stronger, and then it has this effect of making you want more, that you run faster, you run harder. As you get stronger and fitter, you begin to enjoy it, and God is strengthening your faith. And it has this trial has this effect of spurring you on towards the goal that God is strengthening you for and keeping for you. It's wonderfully good news that you might live now that God has chosen you and God is keeping it for you and God is strengthening you for you and he's working everything so that you might receive the full pleasures and full joys of the future hope that he's given you. So we need to understand then in our Christian journeys, and they needed to understand what is happening to them when he writes them this letter, the importance of the trial, the importance of the opposition. Maybe a side note is important here. When it says trial or suffering or persecution, it's not random events like my car broke down or I'm having a bad day or someone at work I just don't see eye to eye with. And it might not even mean necessarily physical illness. Primarily what and suffering is a broad topic, but in this letter, in their context, what he's primarily getting to is the direct impact that salvation has on your life. The direct impact of being born again. The direct impact of being made new. Remember, it says last week that you've been chosen. You've been sanctified, which is set apart. To what? Jesus and obedience to him. The direct impact of what he's called you to is difference. Hence the title of our series. You're an exile. You're an alien. You're a sojourner. You're living in a strange land, to a different beat, to a different set of values. So he's talking about suffering that is the result of becoming a Christian. And if you just reflect for a moment, one example, if you just took a Christian sexual ethic, Christian sexual identity, Christian sexual roles, male and female, doesn't need to think for a split second that would be at complete odds with society. the resultant effect of being called and chosen to live apart to God means that you should and should expect some kind of pushback. Suffering and salvation go together when you live in obedience to Jesus. Paul, elsewhere in the Bible, says to Timothy, he says, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You will. And here's the question, if you don't, what faith do you have? It's impossible to live with faith in Jesus and not find yourself at odds with the world. Angus McLean says this, suffering is the wake that follows behind the boat of salvation. It follows salvation. You should expect. So he's writing into their context. This is what should happen. But don't worry, I haven't forgotten about you. I haven't forgotten about you. I've saved you. But so we shouldn't, this is not license to go live like some self-righteous, obnoxious bigot and shove your faith down everyone's throat. Because notice he says there, if necessary. Like, if necessary, suffer for your faith. If necessary. You're not going out looking for it. But I think our danger this morning is that we would fall off on the wrong side of the horse. We would normally fall off on the side of the horse of non-confrontation and conforming so nicely into the world that they don't even know that you're a Christian. That your morality and your ethics and the way you live and the faith that you profess does not look at all different to the world around you. And if you look at the Bible, it's like we are called to be light in the darkness. We need to be hope, a living hope in a dying world. And we can't be that. And we can't do that if we fall off on the horse on the side of conformity. And that's the point of this letter, is he's saying, don't conform. Don't submit. Stay strong. You've got this guaranteed hope. Now live in a way that brings praise and glory and honor to God. Later on, you'll see as we get through the letter that you would live as aliens and exiles and sojourners in such a way that they would see your good works and praise God. So this suffering that he speaks of, there's this tension. Here's a beautiful quote from Scott McKnight. He says, the contrast between the Christian community's belief in the gospel as well as its commitment to holy living, and then he says, and our culture's unbelief in the gospel and its permissiveness ought to generate more sparks than it does. I contend that one of the reasons there are so few sparks is because the fires of commitment and unswerving confession of the truth of the gospel are too frequently set on low flame. And the church grows best if it simmers rather than it boils. We should be boiling. We should have some opposition. You should find some contact points of difference with society and with all grace and winsomeness and mercy that we demonstrate the love of God through the belief of God and who God has made us. He wants to strengthen your faith because there should be, and he reminds them, God's chosen exiles, sons of Scotland, this is who you are. For a short time, we must live now. And if necessary, man up. Stand up with faith in the face of opposition. You might lose some reputation. You might lose some relationship. You might lose some finances. But this is only temporary. And for eternity, I have a hope and a future that far outweighs anything of any temporal value that this world can offer. Let God strengthen your faith. Let you grow in your faith. And should the furnace of holy living result for us as church, as he was hoping for them, to be unrelenting, unrelenting in our commitment to Jesus. Bold, courageous, and unrelenting in obedience to Jesus. Bringing the truth to a broken world. Bringing hope to a dying world. That we would demonstrate the goodness of God through our good works and the way we live in this world. And he says that should result in praise, in glory and honor to you and to Jesus on the day when he returns. And it will make sense of all the struggles that you've made. And then he ends you've got this guaranteed hope that I'm strengthening for you. And then he wants to continue to lift up their eyes in case that they're still despondent, in case they're like, who are we? We're some Gentiles, not even Jews. Like, we're not even the first ones you thought of. And we're stuck on the outer edge of modern-day Turkey, so far from the center of Rome. And they might be feeling despondent. And he wants to lift up their eyes again, to put some fire in their bellies. He does this by showing you have such a privilege. You are in the most privileged position, that you have a privileged hope. When he gets to verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, concerning this hope, concerning this living hope, he says, what he's saying here, this often we read these few verses, it's very confusing. Simply what he's saying is, the whole of the Old Testament scriptures, all the prophecies of the prophets for all of time that have been said and written, he's saying all of this is for you. As you sit here this morning, what he's saying is, concerning this salvation, I have done all of this for you. They prophesied about what? The grace that would come to you. The prophets weren't certain what they were doing. They were not serving themselves, but they were serving you. And they announced these things to you through those who preached the gospel to you. You're not forgotten. You're not lost. You're not without hope. Everything that has been done in eternity past has been building to this moment, and I have done it for you. See, the old prophets, Old Testament prophets, didn't fully understand the whole message of what they were proclaiming. They didn't fully understand who this Messiah was. They didn't fully understand when the Messiah would come. But now Peter says to them, but you do. You've got the whole Old Testament. You've got the gospel message proclaimed to you. You've got the full revelation of God in front of you. And it's all for you. You are incredibly privileged that you might now live in the hope of the glory of God in Jesus Christ that has been proclaimed for you. And this is good news. That they were writing and they were prophesying for your benefit. For your good. That as you sit here this morning, all those millennia ago, that was done for you. And that is awesome news to know that you could sit here, that God has thought of you before the creation of the world. And he did all of this for you. And we need to be reminded, I think, sometimes, like Peter is reminding them, of their privileged position, of the privileged hope that they have, that God is your Father. Chosen you, setting you apart to be loved by him. And he does all of this through his own death and resurrection for you. Man, and there they are. Get this letter. They're reading this letter, and then they must be like, William Wallace, let's go fight. Like, God is with us, God is for us, God has chosen us. And God is guarding us and he's strengthening us. We need to respond with, this is good news. So how do we respond? Just to finish, I would say this. Before you rush on, I would say meditate on your identity. You're a chosen exile. And by the Spirit of God, I trust and I go and ask God to remind you who you are. Go and reflect on the first few verses of what he has done. That you are his beloved son, you're his beloved daughter in whom he delights. He's adopted you into his family and he's set you up at the right hand of God. Then you have access to the fullness of all that God gives. Chosen, set apart, sanctified, called. You're no longer out on the fringes of the empire. You're in the center of God's plan, eternal purposes for you. Now go live. And enjoy the freedom and the goodness and the grace that God has given you. So I would suggest reflect, receive, and enjoy. It's only when it hits home deep does it truly liberate you. And then as a result of that, I would say secondly, let's give thanksgiving and praise. There's a theme running here of inexpressible joy. surely that this should blow us apart, that we should stand and sing and shout for joy. Surely our lives should be a demonstration of this good news. And he says, go, and it's inexpressible. We should be filled with joy. So I would challenge us and be awakened by Peter's words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given you new birth into a living hope. There cannot be any better news than you can hear than that. And that surely we should be a church that expresses that outwardly. The inner working of God should be expressed outwardly with great joy and satisfaction. That we would look that completely different to the world. That there is something about this community. That they are filled with hope. They are filled with joy. In a world and a country that seems crazy. But there is something here. So let's live with joy. And then lastly, I would challenge us to boil. The church does not grow best when it simmers. It must boil. That's what he says to them. It must boil. We must be the light in the dark. We must be the living hope in a dying world. We must live in the furnace of the world, in the world, in holiness and an unrelenting commitment to Jesus. So that more Joburgers can come to love, follow, and enjoy Jesus. So that more Joburgers can be brought into this living hope that we enjoy. We have a guaranteed hope. Let us live in the light of that truth. Be encouraged this morning. Be filled with the hope of the Spirit of God that you have a future that is set in stone. It cannot be lost or taken away. God is keeping it for you. God is keeping you for it. And he's strengthening you through the trial of this life. And you're extremely privileged to have received that gracious gift of God. So let us go live with joy. Let us go live with boiling purpose and express that which God has called us to. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this word of encouragement and hope that we have in this letter of Peter, that we might be called by you, have your affection set upon us, set apart for your goodness and your glory and our good, and that you are guaranteeing, that you know us, you know exactly where we are, maybe feeling hopeless, insignificant, forgotten, looked over, unimportant. But you remind us again today that you have known us, that you have laid down your life for us, that you have chosen us, and that you have brought us out of death into a living hope that sets us free, that we might live with great joy. And Lord, may this grip our hearts afresh as a church. Holy Spirit, would you impart this wonderful truth into the depths of the realities of who we are, that we might begin to boil, that we would boil as new lights, as new life. So encourage us, fill us with joy, and help us to then respond in an expression, praises be to God, who in his great mercy has given us a living hope. Amen.